Amen. Would you please turn to Job chapter 4? Tonight we look at the first words that Eliphaz speaks to Job and Job's reaction. This covers four chapters. We are going to go through the four chapters. I won't read all of the verses, and even some of the verses I won't read the whole verse. But as we go through the chapters, verse by verse, I will make comments as we go. One of the things to keep in mind is that, especially as we go through the words of Job's friends, we have to be very careful to scrutinize their words carefully, because much of what they say is not true or accurate. Even in the words of Job, in his musings and pinings, we have to be careful to scrutinize his words. His theology certainly is much better than his friends, but because of the things that he's suffering, the questions that he asks, sometimes he may be just a little bit off track in his wonderings. And so we have to be careful about all of that. We'll try to interpret that for you as we go. Throughout Job's sufferings, he is going to be struggling with trying to understand why. That's going to be the big thing all the way through. Job's friends are then going to be trying to explain to Job why. However, their reasons are going to fall woefully short, primarily because their view of God falls woefully short, and their understanding of life falls woefully short and is seriously lacking of truth. So, Eliphaz is the first one to speak. They will take their turns, and Job will react to each one. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. Job chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Eliphaz says, "May we talk to you without you being offended." Verse 2, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved?" Well, are you going to be weary, impatient, offended by the things that we say? Job, I don't mean to offend you, but have you ever had somebody say that to you, or have you ever said that to somebody? I mean, that's sort of like saying, not to change the subject, but I'm changing the subject. Oh my. He says, but I just cannot withhold myself any longer. Verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" I just am compelled to say something. I have to say something. Well, he's been sitting there for 7 days staring at Job. Why the compulsion now? Well, because Job said something, and he objects to what Job has just said. So he acknowledges that Job has helped other people. Verses 3 and 4, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Now, Job, you've helped a lot of people, but now you're in trouble and you can't handle it. Verse 5, "Now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Well, why did Job help the other people? Because they had fainted and they were troubled. That's why he was helping the other people. You help these other people, and now you can't handle your own problems. He says, "You claim fear and confidence and hope and righteousness," in verse 6. "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" In other words, isn't that what you use to help other people? And so where is it now, he says. Then he starts to get into the meaty stuff. And he says in verse 7, "Innocent people don't die in such tragic ways. Remember," he says, "I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" Which says that Eliphaz assumes that Job cannot recover from his suffering. He's done something very bad, And that's the cause of his problems, and it's going to be his doom. He says in verses 8 and 9, if you are reaping something bad, it is because you have sowed something bad. Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. Now, is that true? Yeah. You know, you sow what you reap, right? But that assumes that Job has sown iniquity. Now, he's going to support his point of view with an illustration. In verses 10 and 11, it's the lion illustration. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. When a lion's teeth are broken, they can't strangle their prey. Lions kill their prey by grabbing hold of the neck of the animal and strangling it. If they don't have any teeth, they can't do that. And they can't tear the flesh to eat. And so they starve to death. Well, he says, basically, Job, your teeth are broken. As a lion is helpless without teeth, Job is helpless because of his sin. Your testimony is broken, and that is why you have lost everything. At least, that's Eliphaz's assessment. That's not necessarily true. Eliphaz is also going to support his point of view with a dream that he had, a vision, if you will. Job chapter 4, verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof in thoughts from the visions of the night. Anybody ever tells you something secretly has been brought to me, you better raise the red flags. Verse 15, a spirit passed before my face. Verse 16, I stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. Oh, I'm in this dream. I'm sleeping at nighttime, and this vision comes, and here comes this form. I'm not sure what it was, who it was. Couldn't make it out, but it speaks to me. Verse 16, I heard a voice saying, at the end of verse 16, I heard a voice saying, and this person in this vision tells Eliphaz that God does not trust his angels, and he trusts man even less. Notice, in verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? Wow, that's kind of a dismal view of God, isn't it? He doesn't even trust his angels, and he has absolutely no confidence in man whatsoever. Now, he's generalizing. Notice how he generalizes. What about the good people? He's not making a distinction here. He's just, this person in this vision is just generalizing and saying, this is the way God views man. And so this person in the vision continues in verses 20 and 21 and says, everybody dies and nobody cares. Verse 20, they are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Is that true? Nobody cares when people die? Now, Eliphaz says back in verses 8 and 9 that it's the wicked that reap all of this judgment from God. And now he says from this vision that everybody suffers consequences of death and nobody cares. And his arguments are all mixed up. Well, Eliphaz says, I've seen this kind of thing before, where the wicked suffer consequences. In chapter 5, in verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 1, call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? The saints he's referring to are the angels. And he's basically saying the angels are not going to respond to you. There's no sense trying to talk to the angels. He is implying that an angel came to him in a vision. But Job, the angels aren't going to talk to you. And he says, again now, sinful men are the ones who suffer consequences. In verse 2, he accuses Job of being a foolish man and a silly man who is guilty of wrath and envy. He says, for wrath killeth the foolish man and envy slayeth the silly one. He's accusing Job of being a wrathful person and envious. He says, foolish people start out well in verse 3. I have seen the foolish taking root. Did you ever wonder why wicked people prosper in this world? You know, that question is asked in Scripture. It is a valid question. And Eliphaz says, I have seen the foolish take root. But he says, I knew what their end would be. He says, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. I knew all along what was going to happen to him. He's a pretty wise guy, in his own eyes, at least. Then he hits Job right in the heart by saying, it is Job's fault his children have died. Verse 4. Now, he's speaking philosophically, supposedly, and referring third person, but it's hitting right on Job, because what has happened to Job? His children have died, and all of his possessions have been stolen. So notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robbers swalloweth up their substance. These foolish people, these silly men, these envious men, this is what happens to them. Their children die, and all their stuff is taken. Well, that's exactly what happened to Job. That's pretty course. And Eliphaz seizes on Job's lament about his birthday. I think I'm one ahead there. Eliphaz seizes on Job's lament about his birthday as a confession of wrongdoing. Remember last week how Job was lamenting about his birth? And his birthday, and saying it shall be the darkest day of the year, shall be removed from the calendar, and all of that. Notice what Eliphaz says in verses 6 and 7. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, I think that's, he's attempting to veil his words in philosophy. Philosophy of life, but he's really attacking Job on all of the points that Job made in his opening statement. Eliphaz tells Job that God does great things, and so he should commit his cause to God. Chapter 5, verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. This is what I would do, Job. This is what I would do. I would commit my cause to God, because in verse 9, God doeth great things. Verse 10, he gives rain upon the earth, sends waters upon the fields. Verse 11, he sets up on high those that be low, those that mourn may be exalted to safety. In verses 12 through 14, he says that God deals severely with the guilty. In verses 15 and 16, he says, God is merciful to the poor. And at the end of verse 16, those that speak iniquity will be stopped. Now, there's enough truth in these words to make Eliphaz sound wise. But then he says in verse 17 that he's convinced that Job is experiencing the chastisement of God because Job needs to have sin corrected in his life. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. He's saying God is chastening you because something needs to be corrected in your life. And Eliphaz says that God can fix Job just as easily as he broke Job. Verse 18, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. Now, that's somewhat contradictory of what he was saying. You know, Job has no hope. He's going to die. He's suffering the consequences of a sin. And now he's telling him that all of this can be fixed. You're not exactly sure where Eliphaz is coming from in all of this. He says, God can do great things for you if you acknowledge that you need to be corrected. Verse 19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death. And he goes down through and says all the different ways in which God will deliver you from various trouble. Verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth, and thou shalt come to thy grave in full age. Why, if you just turn everything over to God, everything's going to be all right. Acknowledge that God is chastening you, that something needs to be corrected, and that God can fix you, and everything's going to be all right. And Eliphaz says in verse 27, lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Oh, I know all about this. I've researched this, and I know I'm right. Chapter 6 and 7 is Job's reaction. You know the difference between response and reaction? Response is a positive thing. Reaction is a negative. And that's why I use the word reaction. Because Job entirely disagrees with everything that Eliphaz has to say. Job wishes for a quick end to his suffering. And so he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 that my grief is more than I can bear. It is just too heavy. Verse 2, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. And he says at the end of verse 3, I don't have the words to properly express the intensity of what I'm suffering. He says, therefore, my words are swallowed up. I just don't know how to express the intensity of what I'm suffering. He says in verse 4, God is against me, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh of my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. God's against me. What am I going to do? And he says that his complaints are justified. In verse 5, he says, a donkey doesn't cry when he has grass. He only cries when he's hungry. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? No. It's only when he doesn't have grass. And he says, an ox doesn't bellow when he has grain to eat. He only does that when he's hungry. And he says, you cannot eat something that is unsavory without salt. Verse 6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Any of you have that trouble? Some of us are on low sodium diets, and It changes the flavor of things, doesn't it, when you can't put salt on it? And he says, the white of an egg is tasteless. In verse 6, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I don't know how they fixed eggs back then, but however they fixed them in a way that there was a yolk in the white. You know, they apparently didn't scramble their eggs. It was sunny side up or hard boiled or what it was. But he says, there's no taste in the white of an egg. And so now, that which is unsavory and tasteless to my soul has become the food of my soul. Verse 7, the things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. I didn't used to eat the white of the egg because it didn't have any taste. I didn't used to eat food without salt because it was unsavory. And now I've got to eat things I didn't want to eat before. He uses it as an illustration. He doesn't want this suffering. It's distasteful to him. And therefore, he says, in effect, that my complaints are justified. So why doesn't God just take my life and end it, verse 8? Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Why doesn't he cut me off? At least in death, he says, I would find some comfort. Verse 10, then should I have yet have comfort. I can endure the pain if this pain will end quickly in death. He says, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare. And then Job declares his innocence at the end of verse 10 by saying, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. And that word concealed means I haven't rejected them. I haven't hidden them. I haven't put them off to the side someplace. I haven't hidden my eyes from them or closed my ears to them. I haven't rejected the word of God. He's innocent. So it doesn't make sense for Job to want his life to be prolonged. Verse 11, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? He says in verse 12, I'd have to be as hard as a stone or as hard as a piece of brass. And the only help I have in myself in verse 13, the only help that I have in myself is that nothing is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me. There's nothing in me, there's nothing inside of me to help anymore. I don't have the wisdom to know how to deal with this. His children were dead. His substance was in the hand of robbers. His health was so extremely bad that he had no expectation of a recovery to his former estate, and he just doesn't see any sense in prolonging his life. And he says to his friends, you're no help at all. Chapter 6, verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. You ought to be showing me pity. But instead, he says, friends who do not show pity are the ones who have rejected God. Notice at the end of verse 14, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. That is the friend. The friend that doesn't show pity is the one that has forsaken the fear of the Almighty. You know, there's something to that. If we don't know how to show compassion to other people, do we understand how God has shown compassion to us? If we know how intense the compassion of God is to us, the mercy of God towards us, God's pity to us. That ought to be a lesson to us to express that to others. 1 John actually addresses that. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. That doesn't work. And he says, my friends have acted very badly. Verse 15, my brethren have dealt deceitfully. And he goes down through a number of verses here and describes what he thinks about his friends' actions. In verse 21, he says, you are absolutely no help at all. For now you're nothing, you see my casting down, and are afraid. You're absolutely no help. Did I ask you for help, he says in verse 22? Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for your substance, for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Did I ask you to help me? Now, if you say that I've sinned, prove it. Verse 24, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. I'll listen to you. Cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Job doesn't think much of what Eliphaz has said so far. He says in verses 25 through 27 that right words will have an impact, but your words are useless to me. Verse 25, how forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Your words are like wind, and that's not helping anything. All you're doing is making things worse in verse 27. Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Job declares his innocence. He says in verse 28, the last part of the verse, it is evident unto you if I lie. Now you would know if I'm lying. And he says in verse 29 that righteousness is in my words. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. I'm telling you the truth. And I would know if I am lying in verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? So we go into chapter 7. And he says, man's days are limited on the earth. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Well, that's true. It is appointed unto man once to die. Everybody dies. It's not just the wicked that die. Everybody dies. And those, he's going to give an illustration in verse 2. And he says, those as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work. What he's saying is those who work really hard are glad when they get when the whistle blows. I don't know. Do they still have factories where the whistle blows and that's the end? I don't guess they do. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Years ago in factories, it used to be, woo, woo. That was the whistle and that was the end of the shift. You get to go home. He says these people that work hard are listening for that whistle to blow. The shift is over and it's time to go home and I can sit down in my chair and relax. Oh. He says, that's exactly how I feel. Verse 3. So am I made to possess months of vanity and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone, and I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clots of dust, and my skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind, mine eye shall no more see good. I just can't get any rest. I'm like that laborer that wishes the shift would end, and it just never seems to. Have you ever been in a store and you overhear a couple of employees, one says to the other, how long are you here for? And it's, oh, I've got another 6 hours. Oh, it's never going to be over. And the day seems really long. And yet Job says, there will come an end. He knows that. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. There is going to be an end, but I just wish it would be sooner rather than later. But he refuses to stop complaining. Verse 11, therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And so he complains. And he says in verse 12, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Am I something to be afraid of? Have you ever been on a beach when a hurricane is coming and the waves are gigantic and they're coming in closer and closer? You know, there's some crazy people that go out there. These hurricanes are coming and the surge is coming and they go out there and I don't know, that'd be kind of scary to me. That's what he's referring to. Or how about if you are fishing in a tiny little boat and you hook a whale? And Job is saying, am I something to be afraid of? Am I a raging sea? Am I a whale? Am I something to be afraid of? No, he says, you're the ones that are scaring me. Verse 13, when I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams. Yeah, Eliphaz says, oh, I had a dream. You're scaring me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. Your words are not helping me at all, Eliphaz. Just leave me alone, verse 16. At this point, Job turns from Eliphaz and begins to speak directly to God. And in verses 17 and 18, he wants to know why man is so important to God that God would spend such energy harassing him. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. Why do you spend so much energy and time harassing, testing, trying, putting man through trouble? Verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me? God, will you please just leave me alone? Job doesn't quite have it right in these words. But then he does something remarkable. To Eliphaz, he would not admit to anything wrong. But to God, he says in verse 20, I have sinned. He acknowledges that he's a sinner to God. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I am a burden to myself? Okay, I'm a sinner, but why did you single me out? He just wants to know why, verse 21. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. What did Eliphaz believe? Eliphaz believed that only sinners suffer. God does great things, and therefore God can reverse Job's circumstances, But Job's suffering is the chastening of God, and therefore Job is a sinner, and that's why he's suffering all of this trouble. Now, at least part of Eliphaz's theology is based on dreams, which is not a reliable source of truth, unless you're a prophet, and I don't think Eliphaz was one. What did Job believe? Job believed that he was a sinner. Everyone is. But he did not believe that his current troubles was because of a specific sin in his life, except that he did not adequately intercede for his children. He did not see that as an unrighteous act on his part, just an inadequate one. He believes that man's days are numbered and that he must have come to the end of his days. This has got to be the end. Everybody's days are numbered. Everybody dies. This has to be the end for me. But for some reason, God spends a lot of time putting man through suffering. And he just doesn't understand why. How many of us have asked that question of God? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why is this taking place? Throughout the entire book, we never learn if Job finds out why. Except that in the end, he learns a lot more about God than he knew in the beginning. Thus, the why of our trials often is not about us. Often our trials are designed to teach us something about God. Too often in the midst of our trials, we are looking horizontally. We see our trouble, and we hope for some tangible solution on a horizontal plane. But God wants us to look vertically, and in spite of our troubles, to see something significant about Him. Life indeed is temporary, and it is not only the wicked that suffer, the righteous suffer as well. And the reason the righteous suffer may be nothing more than God wanting us to look up. To look up to Him more than we look at ourselves or our surroundings. We must just keep looking up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this interaction between Eliphaz and Job. And I pray that as we continue through this book, we will learn much about you. But tonight, help us to have a vertical perspective to life. And while things are swirling around us, that we would not be agitated by them because we have our eyes fixed on you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.